So this evening we're going to start Galatians chapter 4, which means we're about halfway through this letter, and we'll have a fair bit to study in the fall when we come back to this. The chapter divisions that you see in the New Testament, you have to realize that those are not contained in the original text. Those chapter divisions were put in for later translations so that people could find the verses easier. But often you get a chapter division kind of in the middle of a thought. So you shouldn't think here this evening that all of a sudden we've ended the same, all the thoughts of chapter 3 and we've begun something new. Chapter 4 is really a continuation of what we were doing in chapter 3. So just to kind of bring you up to speed, a little bit of a recap here. When we looked at Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 to 29, and I think I'm actually going to read that for you. So let's see if I find it here. Galatians 3. So this is what we looked at last week. But the scripture has shut up everyone, that's an interesting term, under sin, so that the promise given by, or the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So real quickly, let's just kind of go through that. Remember, in that passage, Paul is writing about ideas of custody. In particular, he's talking about juvenile custody. And when I use that, I know people are thinking, juvenile custody? Are we talking about bad kids here? Well, sort of, but not actually. The idea here is juvenile simply not being of the age of majority, not being considered an adult. So a pre-adult state. And in the case of the culture of those days, for pre-adult males, they were often assigned a very strict tutor. The word in Greek is pedagogo. It's kind of an interesting word. It means somebody who keeps you on the straight and narrow and adjusts you as needed. The whole idea here is that if you were not considered to be mature or an adult, you had somebody who watched over you and kept you on the straight and narrow. Now, usually in Greek culture, that was actually a slave, which created an interesting situation because once finally the young man did become considered a son or a full adult, then the slave would have been under the authority of the one that he had been treating fairly strictly. So it could have probably created some interesting things there. In this idea that if you are under a tutor, that means that you're actually under custody in the sense that you are being held in check. You're almost in prison is the sense that it has here. And the idea is that once faith came, that we were no longer under the custody of the law. So what was the point of the law? The point of the law was that it really did not provide a set of steps or a set of instructions by which if you kept all of these things, somehow you would be justified. Why would that not happen? Because nobody was going to keep it all. And close was never good enough. You know, horseshoes and hand grenades. It's the only place where close counts. In this case, you're going to be found guilty because justification means a complete and whole righteousness. In this sense, there's a sense in which the law does an important thing. The law in itself is perfect and pure. It is the word of God. But those who are trying to follow the law are not perfect and pure. And what the law does is reveals our weakness and our condemnation before God according to his holiness. What the law really does, the written word of God, is that it seals the fate, or it seals the condemnation of the sinner. It cannot provide a means of justification. Who provides justification? There's only one. Christ. Christ and Christ alone. Now, the law, though, does sovereignly, and what, when we say sovereignly, we're meaning what? We talk about sovereignty, we're talking about God's what? authority, wisdom, power, all the things that make him God. This is the fact that he is king, he is God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the things that only God has the right to do. That God's the law sovereignly unfolds the eternal purpose that God has in Christ. And when I say that, I am talking about there's a sense of a progressive revelation. Now, if you're a covenant theologian, you hate this whole idea of progressive revelation. But you know what? The scripture, as it goes through book by book and section by section, and as time goes by and as the prophets reveal stuff, do we not see a progressive unfolding of who Christ would be? When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he meets the two disciples on the day that he had resurrected, what does it say? It says, starting with Moses and all of the Old Testament, he began to explain to them the sections that related to him so that they could see that God was progressively unfolding or revealing what they needed to know. And what does it produce? Basically, what the scripture will tell you is that no human being in and of themselves is righteous, and that God would have to provide the one who could not only be righteous, but could also make others righteous. And that's what Jesus does. He is not only the righteous one who never stumbles and keeps the whole law of God, but he is the one who has righteousness in his account to transfer to the accounts of his people. Now, having faith in Christ is really the proof of having come to a new level of maturity. And that was something we looked at last week. It says, now that faith has come, verse 25, you are no longer under a tutor. In other words, the Judaizers were telling these Gentile Christians in Galatia, hey, if you really want to be godly, what do you need to do? Sure, go ahead and believe in Jesus, but what do you really need to do? Add to that inclusion in the old covenant, and add to that the keeping of the law. Well, what does Paul say? He says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, the law does its job by taking us to Christ. Does that mean that the law has no purpose for the Christian? Well, it has no purpose in the sense that it would provide us with a means of justification. That it's not going to do. But does it have an instructive purpose? Absolutely. Does it have, hopefully, a restraining purpose? Yes, but in this case, what we're talking about here is it does not have a justification purpose, all right? It goes on to talk about the status that you have. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When you consider what baptism is not so much the way that the baptism takes place, it is the effect that the baptism represents. When you had cloth in the ancient world and you wanted red cloth, it would be put into red dye, and the idea was when it came out, hey, there's been a big change because that's no longer the old color it was. It is now a new color, and it is clearly representing the identity of the dye in it. Those who are connected to Jesus Christ are baptized into Christ. What are we identifying with? The reality that we are sinners, he has died for sin, and he has been raised to new life, and because we're in Christ, we also have new life. There's that, those strong identifications. Not only that, it says you were baptized into Christ, but you've also clothed yourself with Christ. Now, I don't know if it's as much today, probably is today, as much as it was in any generation. Clothes tend to be something you choose because you want to identify with something. Yes or no?
Yes.
I don't see anybody here dressed like a 14-year-old, and I'm glad, because usually 14-year-olds dress strangely. I am so glad we're almost past the stage now where the crotch of your jeans has to be around your ankles, and I could never figure out that particular... And I don't really want to know what kind of underwear you're wearing. I mean, it's, you know, and what we're identifying with, supposedly a skater culture. We're not wearing chains anymore, at least most of us aren't. I'm not talking about a little one around your neck, but something big and strange. There was a time when that whole grunge movement out of Seattle, and you had to look as dirty as possible, and you're thinking, what are you identifying with? Like, you're identifying with the reality that you need a good scrubbing and your clothes need a good wash. But anyway, what we wear tends to present who we identify with or what we identify with. Here, what are we wearing? We have been clothed with. In other words, not only have we had a fundamental change in our status because we're now in Christ, but we also want to project and present what to the world? That we belong to Christ. Yeah, the makeover, exactly. In fact, I would say it's this way. Basically, when it comes to what is your status when you are a believer, your status is that you are in Christ. What is the identity that you're trying to project? Your identity should project that you are a servant of Christ. So the servanthood should be projected as well as the reality that you now have life in Christ. Very important aspects that we've got here. Anyway, and the last thing he says here is there's neither slave, nor neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The reason why he says that is that human beings tend to create statuses and make distinctions for themselves. So if you are a Jew, who do you look down on? Gentiles. If you're a male, who do you look down on? Now, in this society, you don't even want to admit this, but in that society, if you're a male, you look down on females. Remember the famous Jewish prayer. Thank you, God, for not making me a sinner, a Gentile, or a woman. No chauvinism there. Anyway, if you are a free man, who do you look down on? The slaves. Now, this verse has been so pulled out of context. Because what the essence of this verse here is, don't let the Judaizers look down on you and say that somehow you are a second-class son or daughter of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is only one class. In other words, redeemed by the blood of Christ. It does not say here that there is no roles that the Lord has for marriage. It does not say that there is no roles for church leadership. It does not say that there are no distinctions to be made. But as far as being a son or a daughter of God in terms of that status, there's only one category, redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God. Anyway, so we looked at that, and then it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Now, the Judaizers were trying to get these Gentiles to be what? Jewish. To be Jewish means you're what?
Child of Abraham.
Child of Abraham. Now, you're actually a child of the promise because Abraham has several children, and it's the, you know, Isaac, and then it's Jacob, and then it's the 12 sons. But there's this whole idea that they needed to be Abraham's descendants. What does Paul say to these Gentile Galatian Christians? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. In other words, they were being fed a line of malarkey from these Judaizers who were saying that justification was Jesus plus, Old Covenant plus, law-keeping, and that they were not at the same level that the Jewish people were. What he says here is, if you share Abraham's faith, then you are Abraham's child. By implication, what is he saying about the Judaizers? Even though they've got the blood connection, the fact that they don't share the faith of Abraham means that they are not really who they claim to be. You are heirs according to the promise. So there's the first page. They don't have true faith in Christ because why? Because they promote a works righteousness. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, this whole idea of when was Abraham considered righteous? When he got that promise and the Lord established the covenant and the Lord said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he had already promised Abraham 10 years earlier that he would be a nation. And nothing had yet happened, but Abraham believed God according to Genesis 15. And it was that belief that the Lord credited as righteousness. Abraham didn't earn it. It was given to him by God. All right, so what we want to look at this night tonight is chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. So let's read that, and we'll be on page 2 of the notes when we get there. So let's continue our reading here, and it says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers, until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Wow, lots there again. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, what do you think is the most important aspect or the most important phrase or idea communicated in those two verses? Have a look again. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Oh, it's got to have that for sure. Yeah, it's got to have that for sure. I will tell you that the most important phrase or set of words in that is the date set by the father. Now, what Paul is saying here is that culturally, in that society, until you reach the age of adulthood, even though you had a great inheritance coming, you did not have status, and you did not have authority, and you were not going to get what you were supposed to get until the time was right. Now, in that respect, he says, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from the slave in the sense that he has no more authority than the slave has. He has no more rights. He has no more privileges. He's basically like the slave, even though technically the inheritance will come to this person eventually. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the legal code of Rome. Is that what it says? No, because Rome did not actually set an age of majority. That was set by your father. Which makes it interesting, because dad could look at his son and make a determination and say, you know what? He's fairly mature at 16. Maybe I will set the age of majority at 20 for him. It was fairly common for the age of majority to be held back till 25 in that society. But there were some fathers that looked at their sons and at the age of 40 would not yet declare them men. Why? Because they just didn't demonstrate any maturity. In other words, you were under the tutor who was slapping your hands and keeping you on the straight and narrow until you were, you know, long ways along. And in those cultures, if you didn't get your inheritance, chances are you weren't getting married because the family money came through the inheritance and if you were going to support a wife. So you were really kind of in a bit of a catch there. The date was set by the father. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. And verse 4 is going to pick this up more, but let's kind of see what Paul's already hinting at here. Who are these Galatian Christians? Are they just really spiritual people who happened to pick up a tract one day that Paul had left behind as he wandered through the region of Galatia? And in reading the tract, they thought, you know what, this makes a lot of sense. And they accepted Jesus. I'm going to put all the terminology in here. No. Why did Paul and Barnabas have any success at all when they went through the region of Galatia? The Spirit goes ahead, but before the Spirit goes ahead, what has happened? Before the foundation of the earth, what has the Father done? He's marked some for salvation. in Christ. So Gerald used the word election. That's the idea. That the Father made a unilateral choice here. When you are dead in sins, what is the reality? Even if you pick up a tract. Well, dead people in sins probably don't pick up tracts. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, there's a reality here in which it's the Father's choice. The fact that there were redeemed, born of God, regenerated believers in Jesus Christ in Galatians told you what? That God is sovereign and this was the plan. By the way, when did they come to Christ? On the date that the Father set. I mean, kind of has to be. That's what he's driving at in this whole thing. If the Father has chosen and redeemed a people for himself, should this people now be susceptible to the influence of those who are not demonstrating that they have been chosen and redeemed by the Father? I mean, is it possible for us to get caught up in negative influences?
Yes.
Is it possible for the redeemed to get caught up in negative influences? Well, the book of Galatians kind of proves that, I guess. I don't know when you remember the first time you followed a bad lead, but I remember being in grade one, and it was early in my academic career because I never went to kindergarten, so grade one. And I remember the kid's name, Robbie, was sitting beside me, so I'll blame him for this. The teacher gave us instructions about what she wanted us to do with this piece of paper. I understood what the teacher said. I knew what she wanted to do. I started doing it, and he nudged me and went, no, you do it this way. I was early on in grade one. I didn't know that this kid didn't know what he was, that he didn't know what he was doing either. So I did exactly what Robbie told me to do. I lived on a little crescent of 10 houses. There was four of us in grade one. Three children went home with a big gold star on their paper, and one went home with a big red X on his paper. You can guess who that was. That was me. After that, I wasn't quite so interested in fellows nudging me and saying, this is the way you should do things. Red star. Red star, no? Boy, you know, it's a good thing to learn that at 5 going on 6, almost 6 years old. Anyway, here you've got a group of people whom the Lord has sovereignly called to himself and saved. But you've got these false influences here, these Judaizers telling him, it's not enough. It's not enough. And what Paul is saying is, hey, if you are still a minor under guardians and managers, by the way, look at verse 2. Is that a positive thing, guardians and managers? Can there be good guardians and managers?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Do you think that this is referring to good guardians and managers? You're going to see something by the time we get to verse 8 here, that there's a little color attached to that one. In this sense, what is he saying? He's saying, don't listen to the ones who are telling you something that is different from what God has already done for you. Don't get pulled into their false leading. Anyway, when the Father saves you, does he sort of save you or does he fully save you? Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Where are we here? Yeah, Galatians 2. Sorry, Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? The second time he calls them foolish in three verses. Having begun by the Spirit, who gave you new life, who was your guarantee of salvation, who is in you crying, Abba, Father, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, when God has begun the good work, is it up to you to complete it and finish it? Yeah, but I'm surprised how many churches tell you that that is important. And it's not, we want to be obedient, and we want to stress obedience, but we don't stress obedience as completing the work that God has begun. We stress obedience because you love the Lord, therefore you are obedient. You are not keeping yourself as a Christian by your obedience. That would be to say that Jesus and the Spirit got things going, and you and your own efforts have to keep things going and finish them off. Exactly. He says, are you so foolish that you now think that you're being completed or perfected by the flesh? But what does that appeal to?
Pride.
Ego, pride. You know, Jesus is doing his part, and I'm doing my part. When the Father declares you mature. Now, we have to be careful here, because the idea of the date set by the Father is a date of maturity. You're no longer under the tyranny or the strict control of the tutor. And what was the tutor, by the way? We already looked at that last time. That was the law. The law is a tutor to bring you to Christ. Once the Father has declared you to be a full son, do you still need to have that law in the same way? No, it still has a purpose. But the Jews had misunderstood the purpose. The purpose was to lead you to Christ. They thought the purpose was to
make you righteous.
Yeah, and absolutely not. They've just got the wrong approach on that. All right. The Father saves you, and in Christ, through Christ, you are fully saved. It's the Father who sets the time and the date. Now, look at verses 3 to 7 here. So now, Paul, having said that, now he's going to draw sort of a parallel back and say, hey, let us just quickly review what reality is for us. By the way, is it important for us to review reality?
Yes.
Why? Well, exactly. Number one, it's because we tend to either forget reality or ignore reality. So there's two problems there. But there's also the deception that says, the fantasy world that says, hey, it's Jesus plus you. We need to review reality regularly. In fact, I would suggest to you that a very profitable and useful exercise when you are under temptation and you are tempted to do something you shouldn't do is to just start going back through your mind and saying, exactly what is reality this time? Has the Lord said we can start lying here? Has the Lord said we can start being greedy here? Has the Lord said we can start being envious here? Just review reality. Because the enemy will always do what he did with Eve. Did God really say this? And then he goes on to say, you know, the Lord's holding out on you. And Eve starts rationalizing because that fruit looked good. And it was a good thing to want to be like God. And all of a sudden, all of these false ideas are flooding the mind. What is real at this point in time? Here, we're going to talk a little bit about reality, a little review of reality. So, also we. Who is the we? Is that only Gentiles? Everybody who is in Christ. Okay, everybody who's saved, everybody who's redeemed, everybody who's been regenerated, all that fits into here. So also we. This is both Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. We. So Paul is saying, let us talk about, and he's talking about himself here too. And he's talking to the Galatians. While we were children. Now, I like that word there. The word children there is the little word nepios. A neophyte is what you get the word from. It really means to be a very immature infant or infantile. When we call somebody infantile, is that usually a pleasant term or is it a derogatory term? Oh, you're so delightfully infantile. So pleasingly infantile. No, it usually means that, you know what, you need to really grow up. And that's such a negative thing to say to people, but I tell myself that all the time. Grow up. Grow up. Yeah, exactly. My chronological age is getting on there. Anyway, what are we looking at here? It says, so also we. Now, the guardians, remember I said, you know, there are good guardians and there are good managers, but in this case, we want to probably look at this with a little bit of a bias and a color here. What does it say? So also we, when we were infantile, or children, not of adult status, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So if we're talking, if that's the context, then the guardians and the managers were doing what? Were they setting us on the right path? No, I would suggest that they were part of these bondage keepers here. Now, we've got a series of different versions kicking around here tonight, a bunch of translations. Let's see how close we're going to get here. I have elemental things of the world. What have we all got? Anybody got something different?
Elements.
You've just got elements. Okay. Yep, that is a possibility. That would be like the ABCs. That would be like Colossians, where he talks about, you know, the ABCs, the most basic understanding of things. What else have we got?
Elementary principles.
That's still driving along the same line there. What else have we got? If you got an ESV, you've got a footnote.
No, I've got, well, my footnote says rudimentary teachings and principles for elemental spirits.
Ah, that's the one I'm looking for. Elemental spirits. Let's jump over to verse 8 here. We're going to let the context kind of define this for us. And we'll come back to verse 3, but look at verse 8. It says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Now, does that all of a sudden look like just basic bits of information? Does that personalize it? Yeah, it should. Uh-huh. The powers, the principalities. There's a spiritual aspect in this. This refers to here the idea of the forces that have aligned themselves against God's holiness and who are trying to thwart and deceive and cause trouble for God's people. Now, some are going to go, ooh, that's starting to sound really mystical and scary. You know, we are still in a world in which there are evil beings trying to cause as much trouble as they can. Now, let's be clear about a few things. Can somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit be possessed by a demon? Why?
Because you can't have God.
Because if that was the case, then who would be equally powerful?
Correct.
The demons and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God in you. Therefore, if he is in residence in your life, does he say, oh, and I'm keeping a couple rooms for some demons too?
No.
No. But having said that, can we get deceived and caught up in the false leading of forces opposed to God? Unfortunately, that's the case. Not possession, but influence. By the way, what's going to cause us to be influenced by the forces aligned against God?
We put the word and the teaching and the leading of the Spirit of God as somewhere back in our path.
Exactly. When we separate ourselves from truth. And secondly, what's the other thing?
Sin nature, they always go to
the heel. Oh, sin nature is such, it is such an easy play. I mean, if you really wanted to be a really rotten religious leader, I know how to get money out of people. I can tell people what they want to hear. I can spin the stories and do the tales. It's just so wicked from every possible corner to do that. But even believers, I mean, you see it all the time. What do believers want? They want no trouble in this world. They want wealth and health and prosperity. They want to be told they have all the authority. Well, as soon as you turn a guy loose who does this, what's he got? He's got himself a big following. But there's a sense in which there are forces aligned against God which are trying to embarrass the Lord by stealing the glory that the Lord should get through his church by causing the sons and daughters of God to turn away from the truth of God and to follow something that appeals to them, to follow a lie. When we were children and under the bondage of these dangerous, offensive, evil spirits, what happened? How are you living?
Well,
And by the way, in the pagan society of first century Rome and the Roman Empire, do you think that that was a reality? And in 21st century North America, do you see the influence of spirits aligned against God in the thinking of the populace? It's amazing. You're watching this, you're going, wow, nothing's changed. But it has changed, because for these Galatians, when this was their reality, what was their life like? In fact, it really wasn't life, it was what? It was bondage and existence waiting for the judgment to come. What I love about this next two verses, verses 4 and 5, is this is condensed gospel. Wow, is this, it's like essential gospel. And I really hesitate to use that terminology because I keep hearing it all the time. You know, there's essential scripture and non-essential scripture. By the way, what's non-essential scripture? What part of what the Lord revealed is really not important? It's not part of his wisdom. It's not part of his truth. We've got to be careful about this. And sometimes we couch it in much more religious phrasings because we say, well, that's not a salvation issue. And I'm going, oh, I agree. Everything that's a salvation issue is really important. But does the Lord only speak in full authority when it's salvation issues? We've got to be careful with this kind of stuff here. Anyway, here is a condensed, compacted gospel. When the fullness of time came, what does that tell you? Who is determining what fullness would be? God. What does this tell you about God? He's got a timetable, a plan. Does he fulfill his plans? Yes. When the fullness of time of the time came, and there's a definite article there. In other words, does the Lord just react? Or is the Lord sovereign? Oh, man. Supreme ruler. When the fullness of time had come, I'm on page 3 here. This is God's chosen timing. This is God's chosen plan. Beginning of the gospel. Where does the gospel start? Before the creation of the world. All right, the next thing. What does it say? It says, God sent forth his son. What does that tell you? He initiates. It tells you that there is the Father, the Son, and we'll talk about the Spirit. This is another one of these wonderful Trinitarian passages. I always laugh when people say, you know, the Scripture never talks about the Trinity. I keep seeing the Trinity all over the place if you just read it in some context. But the Father sent forth his Son. What does it mean to send forth? It means that in his wisdom, in his holiness, and in his compassion, in his righteousness and in his grace, what did the Father decide? That there was going to only be one way that he could redeem a people for himself. And that way would be through the Son. So before the foundation of the earth, the plan is in place that the Son is what? Going to be sent by the Father. Sent means what? He was where? He was in the heavenly place, the highest place with the Father, but he would not consider that something to be grasped. He would empty himself, taking the form of a servant. God would send forth his Son, born of a woman. Not like the Druze think, someday to be born of a man. What? There is an interesting group of people in the Middle East called the Druze, D-R-U-Z-E. Look it up. And they're a small group. And the men wear trousers with three legs in them.
What?
A pair of pants with three legs in them. And their understanding of the scripture is, at some point in time, the Father is going to send the Messiah, and he will be born of a man, and they have a three-legged set of pants to catch the baby when it falls into their pants. Yeah. Now, does that sound strange?
Yeah, they're really nice.
They're some of the nicest people in the region. They will invite you in, and you'll look and you'll say, those are the strangest pants I've ever seen. Tradition. You can come up with anything you want in tradition. So it, someday the Messiah will be born of a man, in Drew's thinking. Anyway, in this case, he is born of a woman. What does that tell you? That tells you that the Father's plan for the Son was the, starts with an I, and?
Incarnation.
Yeah, which means what? That the eternal sovereign God would also become a human being. Fully God, fully man. Now, what is the amazing thing about Christ? Even though he is born of a woman, is he born with a sin nature? No. That's an interesting point. He is God incarnate, but he is perfect and sinless. That's what we usually talk about, yeah. That's traced down through Adam. But you know what? You got a full dose of sin nature from your mother, too, so you don't have to worry about that. Anyway. He is born under the law. Now, isn't that interesting? What is it? Why are we talking about Christ being born under the law?
Well, to prove that he fulfilled the law.
Okay.
He had to.
If Jesus had sinned, could he be the propitiation for others' sins?
Absolutely not.
No. He's born under the law in the sense that not only, but the law to him was not a strict disciplinarian. Why? Because he was righteous at every possible point. It was his law. Yeah, he knew it better than anybody else. Absolutely. Anyway, but there's this sense in which he was absolutely personally righteous, which makes him the only human being who has ever been absolutely personally righteous. And yet what happens to him? We looked at this couple, that he who knew no sin became does not say that he sinned, but he became sin. The consequences of sin were laid upon him so that he might redeem. That's an important word. What does it mean to redeem? Buyback. Yeah, buyback program. That he might pay the price for those who were under the law. In other words, does Jesus have to just give a little righteousness to some people because they're basically so good? I could hear that. That's kind of the Jewish perspective, by the way, is that they're basically pretty good people. And if they just tried a little harder and were a little more godly, they could have overcome the sin problem in and of themselves. As long as someday when the Lord puts us on the scales, I've got one more good thing as opposed to all the bad things I did. That's wonderful or ridiculous human thinking. That has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. Anyway, that he might redeem those who are under the law. In other words, this is a statement of a unique, gracious, substitutionary atonement for sinners. Who could provide a substitute for sinners? And the Jews would have said, well, God told us it was lambs and goats and bulls. Except, as you're getting farther into the prophets, what are the prophets saying? How, by the blood of bulls and goats, is sin forgiven? Well, you know what? That's what the Lord said, and obedience said, follow this. But what did God have in his mind before the foundation of the earth? A perfect, once for all, substitutionary sacrifice for sin, and a true atoning sacrifice. That he might redeem those under the law, so that we might receive, which tells you what? That we are not the natural born sons of God. Now, for that matter, are the Jews the natural born children of God? Yeah, the root stock, you can call them that, I guess. But by nature, we are all what? objects of wrath. Even under the old covenant, did that mean that the Jews were no longer objects of wrath? You need to read your Old Testament. Do you see a little bit of the wrath of God? Yeah. Isn't it great not to be the first one, the oldest child? Anyway, now, what has he said here? Look at the gospel. God's timing, God's plan, God's Son sent, incarnation, the satisfaction of holiness. He's born under the law, the unique, gracious substitutionary atonement for sinners, and the receiving of a new status of being in Christ, which means that you're adopted as sons. Boy, can you compress the gospel more than that? And some people would say, well, John 3:16 is the best compression of the gospel. John 3:16 is a glorious verse, but this is the compression of the gospel. Now, because you are sons, what is he telling these Galatians? You are already at the highest possible status you can be at. Why? Because God has made you sons. In other words, when the Judaizers say, you need more, the Judaizers are so wrong. That's why Paul is so upset. That's why at the beginning of chapter 3, in the space of three verses, he calls them fools twice. Who's bewitched you? Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun with the Spirit, now you're going to be perfected by the flesh? No. Anyway, because you're sons, here's one more evidence. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now, this tells you a little bit about some functional submission within the Trinity. Because Jesus tells his disciples, remember we're in those chapters in John there between chapter 13 and chapter 17, where you've got the high priestly prayer in 17. You're moving away from the Last Supper. You're heading towards the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is going to pray, and it's going to be so intense there. And as he's going by, he's talking about the vine and the branches, probably as he's walking by the temple, and you see that this huge golden decoration that was as big as a man, the grapes were as big as people, and there were vines and branches there. I am the vine, you are the branches. He's telling them all these incredible things. And then he says, you know, it's better that I go. And I'm sure Jesus' disciples are going, what? How could it possibly be better that I would go? Because he says, if I don't go, the Spirit doesn't come. And actually having the indwelling Spirit is more important than having the physical Jesus with them at that point in time. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. Yeah, I mean, it's... Anyway... Yeah, it hints at the sense that the Father submits to the Son, the Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to Jesus, and yet there's no inequality, there's no independent action. They are together as one. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is unified. That's a better way of handling the Greek or the Hebrew at that point. He is one in purpose. There's no divisions there. There's no dissension there. There's no sense of having to. That's why Jesus did not have to grasp his equality with God, because he was equal with God and comfortable with that.
And yet the Spirit cries, Abba.
And there we go. Look at the connection, how this comes back. Who does the Spirit cry? The Spirit is in our hearts. He's crying. Now that word Abba is an interesting word. I'm always a little uncomfortable when somebody says that that's daddy. And yet the reality is that is what a young child calls his father with affection. In the sense that there is this really close, affectionate, fully trusting relationship, like a little child calls his dad. But we don't want to be disrespectful here. It's this sense of intimacy. Because the Spirit knows the Father, the Spirit knows the Son, and the Spirit in us draws us so close to the Father that we look at him in this intimate relationship and say, you know, dear Father, is the sense. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, And why are they no longer slaves, but sons? And if a son, then an heir through God. I just want to jump down a little farther here. Look at verse 9. That's what I just laugh at, because I often correct myself in the same way. It says, but now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Because when we say we've come to know God, what does that sound like? We did it. We initiated this. We made it happen. And he says, indeed, you have come to know God. But why have you come to know God? Because he's known us and he has made himself known to us. I mean, that's, you know, the idea is, yes, you know God, but that's only because the Father made it happen. The idea of that knowing there is the language of choice, in the sense that it's the same thing. When it talks about God loving us, God never loves us as a response. God loves us as a choice. God doesn't know us as a response. God knows us as a choice. There's that idea of sovereignty that's in there all the way, which is very important. By the way, does that give you assurance? Because if it's dependent upon how I am responding and how the Lord is going to react to how I respond, what's our problem? We're fickle. Yeah. We're fickle. We've got no assurance at that point in time. And that's why the scripture talks about the importance of the faithfulness of God. Now, we are called to have faith, but we have faith on the basis of truth revealed to us. We respond appropriately. It's not that we dig it up from our, you know, reserve of goodness that we have hidden away somewhere, because we don't have a reserve of goodness hidden away somewhere. Anyway, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What is he telling these Galatians here? Are you missing something? Despite what the Judaizers tell you, and they must have been putting severe pressure on these people to tell them, hey, we're the original people of God, we're the keepers of the Old Testament, we know the covenant, we have the prophets, we have the religious system, we have the circumcision, we have the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. In other words, you guys are just new to this, you don't know much, you haven't done much, you don't understand much. Let us tell you what you need to do to be a real Christian. Or a real child of God. And what does Paul say here? If the Lord has placed the Spirit of God in your heart, that is the seal of salvation, that is the guarantee that you are saved, therefore you are no longer what? A slave. In other words, who is a slave? Anybody who is still trying to find a works righteousness by effort. You are no longer a slave, but you are a? And why are you a son? Because the Father's set time for you has come. And you are an heir through God. I like that. That little word dia there in the Greek is important. Who has made this happen? God has. All right, last page of the notes here. The insanity of regression is what I've called this last few verses here. That was a little review of reality. Oh, Galatians, step back and remember what you have been taught. Now, what is the snag for the Galatians? Can they go to Romans and read this and be assured? No, because it's not going to be written for a few more years. Can they go to the Corinthian letters? Nope. Can they go to Ephesians? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they could have gone to Ephesians? Nope, because it's not there. Or Colossians or Philemon. They have possibly got the couple letters to the Thessalonians, and maybe there's a copy of James going around, but I kind of think that James kind of stayed within the Jewish context, at least for the first early days. But what did they have? They had direct apostolic teaching. Now, I don't know who you think has been an adequate teacher of the Word of God for you over the course of your years, but I'll tell you, never on my best day have I done apostolic teaching. Why? Because I'm not an apostle. I try to teach what the apostles taught. But the apostle can say, I am a direct eyewitness to Jesus Christ, and I have been called to this position, and the Spirit has empowered me and gifted me for this, and what I say is, yeah, the authority of the one who sent me. Can't say that, but these guys could have. Go back, what did, and Paul had made how many trips through the Galatian region by this point in time? Well, he made the original trip through, then he retraced his steps and visited them all on the way back. Then this is written between missionary journey 2 and 3, so he's made another trip with several months. So they've had at least 3 different times when Paul has been with them for, you know, weeks at a time, if not months at a time, and taught them. So they know what the apostle had taught. There's the review of the truth. Now, if you don't follow the truth, what are you bound to get into? Just a world of trouble. You will regress. Look what it says. However, at that time when you did not know God, what time are we talking about? Before the gospel came. When you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. There's that elemental things of the world again. Those who influence for the sake of evil want people to be in bondage. And how do they keep people in bondage? Deception, deception, deception. And what's the problem with human beings? When it comes to having our egos tickled, we are happy to be deceived, which is so sad. However, at that time, what time? The time when you did not know God and you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. They are influential, but they're not divine. But now, so back then, you didn't know any better. Back then, it was normal for you to follow in the footsteps of foolishness and deception. But now, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. That's such a great way of expressing that. In other words, your reality now is what? Why do you know God? Because he's known you, exactly. But in fact, he has known you, and how do you know that? Because he sent Paul and Barnabas, he sent the Spirit, you heard the gospel, you were revived in your soul so you could hear the gospel, you responded to the gospel, and by now they've been believers for 4 or 5 years. There has been evidence, I would assume, of the work of Christ in their life. Going around the room here, do any of you have any evidence of the work of Christ in your life? If I go back to when I was a teenager, and I look at my life now, I'm going to tell you, boy, I was a rotten teenager. Because you look at me now and you go, he hasn't progressed all that far yet. But you had to know where the starting point was. And there has been progress. Is there still progress to be made? To be conformed to the image of Christ? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But the reality is what? That the Lord and his truth have had a profound effect and a changing effect on the lives of his people. Anyway, you know God, rather than know God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak? Now, I like that word in the Greek, the weak there. I think I wrote it down in here. I'm not somebody that you would call a Trekkie. I don't bother to go to Star Trek movies. I never worn a uniform. I think I know 2 or 3 Klingon words, but this is like a Klingon word. That's why I said that. The word here for weak is the Greek word patachas. It is. You patach is a Klingon word. A patach is a useless worm, a wretched creature. Of no honor or value whatsoever. And the question here is, how have you turned back to the useless, worthless, no value whatsoever, elemental things? In other words, the influences that are leading you away from Christ. How could you ever get caught up with those things again? Now, we can all take our time here and embarrass ourselves and say, well, this is how I got caught back up in this. Because we've all been there. where we have gone backwards and regressed from the mind of Christ that we've been told we receive in Corinthians, to the truth of the scripture that we know, to the Holy Spirit who's being grieved, and he's saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and we're nilly-willy going ahead and doing it, to the, to all kinds of things. And then afterwards we say, how could I be so foolish as to get caught up in that sin again? You know, the candy on the stick is just so appealing in temptation. Problem is, when the candy's gone, what do you got left? The stick. Yeah.
Is Paul talking here mm-hmm. about the temptation to sin, or is he talking about the temptation to go back and try and be justified yeah. by the works of the law?
See, I don't know that they ever had that thinking before, that they were trying to be justified by the works of the law.
I'm just thinking of yeah.
In the context, yeah. Right. That's what they've gotten themselves into at this point in time. I don't think that they were doing that, unless you're talking about Jews within this Galatian context. And that's a possibility, that he might have been talking to Jews doing that. But I think the word observe there is not past tense. It's, that's what some of them are doing right now. So there's this sense here, and it's not even so much to temptation. It's back to this idea that you're allowing yourself to be influenced by things that you should recognize as being anti-God and evil. That they should have been able at this point in time to say, hey, you know what? My life at that point in time was an evil, wretched life. And now all of a sudden, why am I going back into what I would recognize as an evil, wretched life? What's going on here? And it's this whole idea of to which you desire. That's the spooky word. Are they being taken by force? No, what's happening here? The enemy plays us like fiddles at points. Why? Because the enemy knows where we have ego, where we have self-will, where we have pride, where we have whatever it is. He knows. You know what? And he doesn't have to be omniscient. All he has to do is watch somebody for any length of time. Husbands know where their wives' weak spots are. Wives know where their husbands' weak spots are. If you have a good friend, if you have a brother, if you have a sister, if you have a parent, guess what? It doesn't take you too long to say, that's a vulnerable touch. In this sense in which you desire, Paul says, really, why is this such a burning interest that you have to go back into slavery? Why does sin seem so appealing? There's actually some strange answers that go with this. Number one, sin comes easily. Being obedient to God, is that the hard thing or the easy thing? If obedience was easy, we'd probably be a lot more obedient. What is the path of least resistance, sin or righteousness? Always sin. What is the quickest way to self-gratification? Sin or righteousness? You see all these things that we're wrestling with here. And before you know the Lord, what is second nature to you? You don't even think about it. It's all sin. And so there's this sense in which there's a frightening comfort level in sin. You know, you think of Jesus becoming sin. What bothered him so much in the Garden of Gethsemane? For him, the slightest offense to the holiness of God was ultimately distressful. It bothered him to the core of his being. He knew no sin. We, on the other hand, what's our comfort level with sin? Remarkably high. Why? That's where we were born. That's where we grew up. Oh, that's such a sad statement. But how true is that statement? Do we love sin more than we love God? That's why we need an intercessor who's still interceding. The payment is made, but he continues to put forth the payment to say, look, and it covers this. Anyway, what's the point here? It says you observe days and months and seasons and years. What are we referring to here? This must be the Shemitah. Oh. Yeah, I mean, if we're talking about law-keeping righteousness, the Jewish year runs on a series of festivals. There's a weekly festival that the Jews celebrate every week. It's called the Sabbath. Then there are the major festivals. There's three of them. Passover, and Pentecost in between, and then the Feast of Booths in the fall. Then there are the minor festivals. Hanukkah, yeah. You can't have Christmas, you have Hanukkah. Feast of Dedication, Christmas, you have Purim. That is, yeah, I mean, it's a minor thing. You have an important day in there. You have the Day of Atonement. You have New Year, Yom Kippur. You have all kinds of things that the Jews were celebrating at that point in time. So you've got days, you've got months, you've got seasons, you've got years. Now, isn't it interesting that when Paul writes sort of the expansion of Galatians, and which letter would really be the expanded form of Galatians? Romans, yeah, to a great extent. And that he's going to write probably about 3 or 4 years later after this letter, after the 2 Corinthian letters are written, or the 4 Corinthian letters, or the 6 Corinthian letters. How many were written there? But there were the two that we have. What does he talk about? All of a sudden in chapter 14, he talks about, you know, one man considers one day more special, another man considers each day. Does he say, by the way, does he say another man considers none of the days special? Is that what he says? No. What does he say? One man considers one day special. In other words, it's a special day to honor God, and another man considers every day to be honoring to God. It's not that anything is taken away from God. It's just that certain days and certain minds are set up. What does Paul say about that? Oh, you guys who follow the one day thing, you're way out to lunch. Is that what Paul says? No. He says these are matters of conscience. Interesting. Whatever a person truly believes about this, let him do this with a clear conscience, because the one who honors the Lord with a special day honors the Lord, and the one who honors the Lord every day honors the Lord, and the emphasis is, in everything, what should you do? Honor the Lord. All right? Now, there are some people who look at verse 10 here and say, we should never observe any days. So we don't celebrate the resurrection, we don't celebrate Advent, we don't celebrate Pentecost. And I'm saying, you know what, I think you've pushed that a little bit off the context here. But if you are in the practice of keeping the Sabbath because you think that you will be more righteous by keeping the Sabbath, or if you are keeping the months because you think you will be more righteous by doing that, or you're keeping the seasons, or you're keeping the years because you think you're more righteous, what's the problem? At that moment, you are saying what? Jesus isn't enough. What is the big point of Galatians? He's all in all. He's enough. Christ plus nothing equals everything. That's really what Galatians is driving at. Does that allow, therefore, 1 foot in the old covenant, 1 foot in the new? No. Why? If he is the new covenant, he not only establishes the new covenant, he is the new covenant. It's his blood. It's his death. If he is everything, then why are we trying to find something extra? And the only answer is because somebody is lying to you and you're listening to the lies. Well, they ignore them altogether. I find it so fascinating. When we were in Israel, somebody told me something that I didn't realize. I knew that the Jews have a way that they read through their Old Testament every year. It's called a lectionary, and they sort of have set readings for it. There's only one passage that they don't read in that lectionary. Isaiah 53. And when you ask a Jew, what does Isaiah 53 mean to you? He says, well, that's talking about the nation of Israel. And I go, how could that possibly be talking about the nation of Israel? One of the hotshot kids out of the IBEX program was at talking to the rabbis that were talking about this lectionary, and they said, why don't you read the whole of the Old Testament? Why do you drop a part every year? And he says, we do not. He says, yeah, you do. He says, we do not. He says, I got a copy of the lectionary here. He puts it in front of the rabbi. He says, what's missing? He didn't want to answer at that point in time. Isaiah 53 is not there. Why? Because when you read Isaiah 53, who is it talking about? It's like you can't get around that. It forces their hand at that point in time to say that the Lord's righteous servant would be the suffering one who would be the substitutionary atonement. And then it talks about, and Isaiah 53 is an amazing passage because it really talks about the future when the Jews someday shall return to Christ and look back upon what they have done. And now they will grieve the one that they have slain way back in the past. And they'll say, how have we wasted all of these generations? How did we not understand? And the answer is, because sin made you crazy, dead, blind, whatever you want to use there, but dead for sure. Yeah. Anyway, Paul finishes this passage up by saying, I fear for you. Now, does this mean that the Lord, that the ones that the Lord saves, he's in danger of losing? No. But what does it say, though? Is there a judgment for the people of God? Yeah. It's not the great white throne judgment where it's, you know, lake of fire. By the way, everybody who's at the great white throne judgment, what is the foregone conclusion there? Yeah, it's you are arguing your own righteousness in front of a holy God. That's not going to work. But there is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ for his people. And the Bema Seat judgment is the rewards that will be handed out or the lack of rewards that will be handed out for the service rendered to Christ. What is he saying to them here? Remember earlier on in this letter, he talked about, you know, you've suffered so much, if indeed, did you suffer for nothing? It was Paul's question. Because remember, this is a really harsh time to be a believer. There's nobody arguing your case. Nobody standing in front of you. And people were seriously paying the price for being connected to Jesus Christ. He says, I fear for you. I don't think what he's saying is, you're going to lose your salvation. Because again, that Bema Seat judgment from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about some will come through it with what? Like somebody coming through fire, with the skin of your teeth. And there's no skin on your teeth. In other words, you're coming through with nothing, but you do have a position with the Lord. But it's such a shameful thing that in the course of all these years, what have you to show? By the way, when crowns are handed out at the around the judgment seat of Christ, who do they fit? There's no custom-sized crown for our heads. Who do they belong to and who do they fit? The Lord himself. I mean, this is his work that he's done. The glory is his. Anyway, perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know what's interesting is we fire up into the next part of chapter 4, and that'll be a few months down the road here. But as we fire up into this, you're going to see an impassioned plea by Paul towards these people. I mean, you know, he's trying to shock them a little bit, saying, was all my work with you in vain? Did the Lord save you for nothing? And of course, the answer is no, but wake up. You are so heading on the wrong path here. You need to kind of wake up on this whole thing. He says, I fear for you. That there are serious consequences. Even for those who know the Lord, there are still consequences for disobedience, lack of discernment, foolishness. Which should all give us a little bit of a cause for it's being absolutely, it's being accountable. Has Paul torn enough off of the Judaizers by this point in time? You really can't. No, it's kind of funny that way. But basically, what is he saying? He's saying, are you going back to the place where you had no future, no hope, no faith? Are you going back? Do you want to be enslaved again? This is kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings. Oh, how good it was for us in Egypt. The fish we ate at no cost. At no cost. You were slaves. They were feeding you bones. They were trying to kill you. The leeks, the garlics, the cucumbers. Oh, the gourmet food we enjoyed as slaves in Egypt. Remember years ago, Keith Green wrote a song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And it's just, that song bit like 10 alligators. How silly we are sometimes when we think that being under Christ is a hardship and being the way it was in the past was the good times.